All right, thank you, folks. Let me get this throat clear here just a little bit. Get the North Carolina out and Florida back in. All right. Go with me to a familiar portion of Scripture, the book of Matthew, chapter 18. And I'm going to be on a little bit of a familiar subject, but I get a lot of inquiries about it, and it's legitimate inquiries, because it's something that's precious to us, and so I don't think it hurts to repeat some every now and then, because the question continues to be asked by different ones, and sometimes there's little false information that somebody's heard someplace or another. Speak to you a little bit this morning on the subject of what happens or where does the souls of little children go when they die or when the rapture takes place for the saved. And that's a big question. It's a big question with parents sometime about, well, if the rapture takes place, my young children, will they go with us? And most of us know the answer to it, but let's look at a few scriptures. We'll begin looking here in Matthew chapter 18, read a portion of it. There was a question that was asked by the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ also. It says, At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Somebody says, why do you think the Baptist church was the first church? Because that's Baptist asking the question, who's going to be ahead of me? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. I suspect this was a little bit of a shock to some of their egos. And said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think they were expecting that answer. Verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. That's a good verse for our bus ministry, for our children church workers. What we do to children, the Lord takes notice of. Amen. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Boy, that'd be a nice sign to have not too far from the abortion butcher places, wouldn't it? Killing about 5,000 a day still, and even since Planned Parenthood has been exposed selling the body. Hey, they didn't just start selling body parts. They've been doing that for years. Right. I hit on it a time or two, 10 to 12, 15 years ago, and they haven't stopped yet. They just got a little more cult about it, and yet the politicians won't even stop giving them our tax money to do it with. Isn't that terrible? It sure is. Anyway, offend one of these little ones. The Lord Jesus describes something we wouldn't want to happen to us, a millstone. How many of you know what that is? That's a pretty big stone. And you had it tied around your neck and dropped in the ocean, you'd follow the stone, I guarantee you. And you'd go where it went. And that's a pretty strong thing for the Lord to say. It'd be better to be drowned like that than to offend one of these little ones. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses. And he's not naive about it. He knows what man's going to do. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You know, this old cry we get out of verse 7 sometimes is an answer. Verse 7 is an answer to it. You ever hear this? Well, I won't be alone. Everybody else is doing it also. The offenses are going to come, but woe to the individual. That's what it's saying here. Woe to the one whom the offense cometh. By whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if they If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet be cast in the everlasting fire. Now some will say, well, the Bible says, you know, don't get on the Muslims. It says cut off hands and feet and heads. There's a little difference. The difference here is the Lord says cut your own off, if that would make the difference. Islam says we'll do it for you. And they're doing it all the time. It's a sad, sad thing. This is hypothetical here. This is what the Lord is saying. You'd be better off than to face God one day. You'd be better off if you cut off your own hand or feet. Better off compared to going through life maimed and instead of going to hell fire. Verse 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not. Now, this little subject here on hell, still in the context of the kids, the babies. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I'm going to stop there, though there's more on it, going all the way down in the chapter. But says that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of the Father. Now, there's a sense on the word angel. The word angel means messenger, and most of the times in the Bible when the angels show up, they've got a message. But also, an angel is an appearance. And when it talks about in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of the Father, is God telling us that the appearance of that baby is like on a, and I'm just hypothetically talking, like on a big screen in front of the Lord. He don't miss a one. He knows about every sparrow that falls. He knows about the number of hairs on our head. He knows about the babies. And so all those aborted babies, God has got a record of. He's not lost track of any. And it says here, their angel, or their, we could say their appearance is before God. Does children have guardian angels? Yes, I think so. And this could be in the context of the of using the word angel here also. But I want to deal with some of the answering the question about where do they go at death? Where do they go when the saved are caught out? Now, I can't give you as many clear-cut verses as some folks would like, but when you put it all together in context, you get a good clear answer on this question. We talk about the age of accountability, and that's a legitimate discussion, but it's something you and I can't set. It's something you and I can't judge. It's something you and I can't identify. We go by the Bible. Talking about young children, the basic truth of the word child, and he was talking about child here, carries with it. In the original language, Greek to English, it carries with it young children from babies on. Now, truth is, when do they become accountable to God? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. I won't go to it for time, but you remember how the children of Israel were coming up to the border of Kadesh Barnea to go into the promised land, and they lost faith and got afraid of the giants. You remember the story? Yes. You remember how God brought upon them. Actually, they circled in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation that didn't believe could not go in. And God set an age limit on them. Now, most of us are not going to say that the age of accountability is this old. But God did not hold accountable the young folks there from 20 years old and down. So what he let happen was all the older folks that made the decision die off. And those that was 20 years old or younger grew up and took their place and actually was the ones that went into the promised land under Joshua. And so talking about the age of accountability, In that particular case, God did not hold them accountable for the unbelief of entering into the promised land. So in a sense, we'd say even the teenagers in that particular incident were spared. Now, the book of Jonah, and again, I hope you remember the book of Jonah pretty well. You remember how Jonah was commissioned of God to go down and preach to Nineveh and tell them, get 40 days and God's judgment's going to fall. Now, we know how he run and how God sent the whale to get him, and we know the story. But as you get to the end of the book of Jonah, he's sitting up on the hill looking over the city because he wanted Nineveh destroyed. He didn't want to see God show mercy. He ran. He didn't even want to preach the message of repentance to them, but finally God made him do it, and guess what? They did repent. And yet, Jonah wasn't happy about that repentance. Got to be careful as preachers sometimes. We get so mad at sin and so mad at sinners, we forget God still loves those souls. And old Jonah forgot that. He really did. Got to be careful. I've heard preachers, and I understand what they mean. I don't misinterpret them, but sometimes it sounds pretty bad. I've seen good old camp meeting type preachers just preaching so fast they can't think. I've been there a few times. Wish I'd have thought before I said something. But anyway, I've heard them say, the sinner's going to hell, praise God. That's not good. That praise God's in the wrong place. We don't praise God for nobody to go to hell, do we? And all that praise God is, and if you were a preacher, you'd understand what I'm fixing to say. All that praise God is a time I can automatically say it, Brother Bob, while I'm thinking, what else am I going to say? It's a phrase you rest on. It's not by itself. There's a lot of those. And while the preacher's saying that, it's automatic. But his mind's saying, next, you know. So I understand, and no decent preacher is glad anybody goes to hell, and I understand that. But sometimes we get our prayer, and I've preached to congregations before that didn't know when to say amen. They'd say it at the wrong time, and at the time it ought to be said, they didn't say it. Oh, we're all human, aren't we? Yes, but anyway, with all that said, Jonah wanted to go die lost. And so he's sitting up there on the hill, and overnight God lets a little old gourd vine grow up to shade him. And then he lets the gourd vine, little worm, come in the vine and kill it. He's teaching Jonah a lesson. Jonah, after the vine dies, he's griping about that because he lost his shade, I guess. And God points out, if you would have compassion on this vine, how much more should I have compassion on Nineveh? And he made the statement there in Jonah. There was 120,000 that didn't know their right hand from their left hand. Now, he's talking about kids, young kids. He's talking about kids that didn't yet know. And so, Jonah, you took compassion on the gourd that died here, but you don't want me to have compassion on the babies that don't even know the right hand from the left hand? 120,000 of them, plus he spoke of the animals and other things. So we think about that. We do know there's a big group that God would place in this safety zone of not yet having crossed the line to be accountable before God. And there's no question kids are born with a sin nature. We know that, don't we? Yes, sir. Psalms 51:5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin doth my mother conceive me. All babies are born with an Adamic nature. Any mother ever had their baby lie to them? Of course you have. You're in there trying to do the work, and the baby's crying like something is hurting it. But you go pick it up, and nothing was hurting it. It was wanting attention. And that's true of the flesh. Sure, sure. We recognize that sort of thing. Now, there's a choice involved. Psalms 58 says the wicked are strained from the womb. They go astray. As soon as they be born, speaking lies. Crying when nothing hurts, wanting attention. By the way, you start training kids sometime that the way to get things is to cry. The way to get things is to lie, in a sense of pretending, and you got to watch out. Now, raising babies, each one of them somewhat different, but they still all have that nature. As they get older and get in school, there's a whole lot of parents think all of a sudden they lose their Adamic nature. As they get a little older in school, they don't think they'll lie no more. As they get a little older in school, they think they've become little angels. I got news for you, they haven't. And having worked with a Christian school as long as I have, I'll guarantee you the fallen nature gets stronger as they get older. And that's true. We understand. So by nature, yes, children are sinners. By nature, no doubt about it. But there is a difference where some sinners have not willfully sinned against knowledge that they have. And that's important for us to know. Romans chapter 5, there's two ways this thing of sins involved. Why don't we go over there, Romans chapter 5, and we look at a couple of verses beginning in maybe verse 12 of Romans 5. Two ways that sin is spoken of, even with youngsters. Romans 5:12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. Of course, that's Adam. And death by sin. Yes, Adam died, and so has all men since. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now look at down at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now let's talk about this thing that not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Do you understand that Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam wasn't? When Adam sinned, he sinned against knowledge of what God had told him. And the reference here in verse 14, while death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even before the law was given at Mount Sinai, death was reigning in the human nature, human man, Adam's sons and daughters of the flesh. Death was still reigning. Death had been kicked off, and yet God makes a comparison here of the fact that Adam knew right and wrong and done wrong, disobeyed against it, while the truth was that there are others that sinned without the knowledge that Adam had, that it was right or wrong. Now, yet death still reigned because of the flesh. It's dying. It's dying flesh. Now, in Genesis 3, Eve first partook. Yet God blames Adam. We need to understand that. One man's sin, I read here in Romans 5:12. Say, well, why blame Adam? Eve done it. Yeah, and then he willingly participated also. Right. You know, there was a lady fussing at a preacher one time, like ladies do sometime. The preacher said something she didn't agree with or didn't like, or hit her between the eyes or something. But anyway, she was fussing a little bit about it. And she was saying, you putting down women. And he was trying to get out of it and be nice. And she looked at him and she said, where would you men be without us women? He thought a minute and said, we'd be back in the garden in paradise, just having a great time. Well, it's a little truth in that, I guess. But Adam got blamed by God because Adam knew better. And you and I, when we deal with our kids, we deal with them on the basis of whether they knew better or not. And that's the way it ought to be. Certainly ought to be that way. But the answer is still involved. Look at 2 Corinthians while we're over that way. Look in 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 11 I'm looking for. Chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians. I got to get out of 1 Corinthians here. Oh, come on. Paul's referencing this thing of what happened in the garden. He said in verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," he was clever, he was smart, "so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now he's telling them, just like Satan went after Eve, just like he deceived her, just like he outsmarted her, he said, "I'm fearing for you that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." He was writing to a church that was falling into a lot of doctrinal error, and he was fussing at them, trying to correct some things there. And so he uses that example that Eve was deceived, that she was tricked. Let me say this. While I look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us that Adam was not deceived. You might want to mark that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Truth is, the debate has gone on for a long time with Bible scholars. Why, if Adam was not deceived, why did he do it? Can you imagine the picture? Here's two perfect physical specimens of human beings created in the garden. And in all the beauty that Adam and Eve must have had, and yet Eve takes of that forbidden fruit. God has warned them about it. Yet they take of it. Can you imagine what Adam must have seen? And I'm using my imagination a little bit here. Can you imagine what Adam must have seen as he looked on his beautiful bride, the most beautiful woman in the world? A little facetious there. But anyway, can you imagine what she looked like after the fall? Curse of sin had come. Now we can argue about why he went ahead and partook. First Timothy, what is it, chapter 2, verse 14, I believe it is over there, and look at that. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." 1 Timothy 2:14. Now, theologians have debated for years. Did Adam think God would not create him another perfect wife? Did Adam love her enough that he decided that, "I know God, and if I join her, God will make a way to fix it, to redeem us back"? We can throw out all kind of theories. Probably one of the biggest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming sin for us might be right there, where Adam also joined his wife. In knowledge, knowing better, she was deceived, he wasn't, but he joined her, maybe having faith that God will, and God did. He came in the garden and took the skins of the animals, which was a long-range picture of the bloodshed it would take for our redemption. So we'd like to think that. I don't know. That'd be one of the big questions, I guess, when we get to heaven. But Adam sinned willfully, and because of that, death came upon the human race. We can blame Adam, and I've tried to win souls when they'd say something like this to me: "God's not going to send me to hell for Adam's sin." No, he's going to send you there for your own when you reject Christ, because your sin's not paid for. You see, don't blame Adam, because all of a sudden you get subjected to the same test he failed and you have failed. Amen. And when Adam failed, the Bible tells us that in Adam, that we're all sinners. Now here's the good news. God sent another Adam. Right. He was called the second Adam in the Bible. Right. And he was tested by the devil, but he didn't fall. Amen. And so our hope is in the second Adam, not in the first Adam. We got the sin nature from the first Adam, but we get redemption being bought back through the second Adam. So getting back a little bit here to my subject, though, is kids. Death reigned right on, and children die, even though they've not been old enough to willfully and knowledgeably commit sin. Because death, as the scripture we read, is passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. So we still are suffering for what happened there in the garden. Then the question comes then, what age or mentality level are kids safe unto? Well, we can't set that. I've said that. We can't draw the line. But we do see what Jesus said about kids in our text. He said, and in several places, he said, "Forbid not little children to come unto me." Right. Now, we see it in church all the time. We see it in our bus routes and Sunday school, and I believe with all my heart, the more you teach your kid from young on, the better chance they will understand and come as an age of accountability to God and get saved. And I believe when they can come under conviction, and I've worked with kids so many years, and I've had Sunday school teachers and workers I've talked with quite often. You can begin to see when a kid begins to understand. You can see when they begin to get under conviction, when they begin to think about it. And I believe we shouldn't pick the fruit too quick. I believe we ought to wait and let the Holy Spirit do that conviction with a child. But the more they hear the Word of God, the more they're raised in a Christian home and in a good church, the quicker they're going to come to an age of understanding. And maybe, quite often, you don't only see a soul saved, you see a life saved from what they would have gotten into had they never come to that thing of understanding. I remember with my own son when he began to get on into junior church and begin to learn things, and his teacher was Sister Linda Tyler. She was my secretary for years, and she was a great young people's teacher in the young kids in the junior church and Sunday school. And she said to Sonia and I, she said, "Stephen's beginning to think real serious about things, that he is showing." And sure enough, we just told her, wait, see what God did. Sure enough, the time come that he came to his teacher. He was under the conviction he was lost and he needed to be saved. And I forget exactly the number of years, but he was pretty young. And then I talked to him about it a little bit later. And he said, "You know, I heard the story over and over and over about Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus dying for sin. But he said, "You know, it didn't dawn on me. He was dying for me." And that time came that he did understand that. And that was a time that he had that knowledge. And we've seen that with all of our kids so much of the time. So, yes, it's right to go after kids. It's right to teach them the gospel, because there's going to be a time that the Holy Spirit then is going to be the one that speaks to their heart in a special way. And so the age of accountability, we can't say exactly when. I'm glad God makes the call. And he does make it, the Holy Spirit does. So the question then comes, where will kids go? Now the question in our text is, who's the greatest? And Jesus said, you need to be converted like a little child. Now there's no greater example of faith in the world than what you see displayed by a young child. I hate the world system so bad, especially the education system of the world, that their whole goal is to try to brainwash out of them and deceive what God has already naturally put there. Right. You don't have to work with a child to make him believe in God. Man, as soon as he begins to hear the story, it's a natural thing. In fact, it's an unnatural thing not to. And that's why it takes education to make man deny God and claim to be an atheist like we're in our day and time today. I've said it so many times, I say it again. Atheists are basically trying to convince themselves because in their heart deep, they know better. There's a witness inside that witnesses that you are created by me and you're going to answer to me one day. But that's the thing they fear. They don't want to answer to a God. All right, obviously I didn't get very far on this. I'm going to deal with it maybe at least one more lesson. And I'll show you some verses in the Bible that'll give you some peace about knowing if the rapture takes place, your children are going with you also if you're saved. Amen. All right, we'll give you